is from the book of Acts, chapter 26. Words will be printed along on the screen. You can follow along. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priest, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.' So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate by their repentance, by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles." At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become that what I am, except for these chains." The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. After they had left the room, they began saying to one another, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." This is the word of the Lord. So my favorite musical of all time, Les Miserables, follows the life of Jean Valjean. The musical begins with him working as a slave because he has been imprisoned for almost 20 years for stealing a loaf of bread. Now that he is marked as a criminal for life, he can't find work, and eventually in his travels he winds up in a monastery. The bishop takes him in from the cold and offers Jean Valjean a hot meal and a place to sleep. Now, hoping to strike it rich quick, he robs the monastery of a bunch of gold and silver items. He doesn't make it far before being caught by the night watchman, who brings Jean Valjean back to the bishop because they don't believe Valjean's story that the bishop just gave him such an immense amount of valuables. Valjean is caught in his lie as he comes face to face with the bishop and would face life in prison if the bishop told the truth. Instead, in a remarkable act of grace, the bishop takes the last two remaining items, silver candlesticks, and gives them to Jean Valjean, saying that he left in such a hurry that he forgot to take them. The guards leave Jean Valjean, and the bishop tells him that he has bought his soul for God and must now use this wealth to become an honest man. The rest of the musical is Jean Valjean learning to live out of his new identity while constantly being hunted down by Javert, the representative of the law and law enforcement, in order to imprison Valjean again for violating his parole. I can't help but cry every time I watch Les Miserables because of the power that is behind Jean Valjean's testimony. He isn't perfect by any means, but his life has been transformed with an encounter from God, and he spends himself to set his adopted daughter up and her fiancé for a life of success. There's much to be said for a powerful testimony, an account of transformation. In our text this morning, we see for the third time in the book of Acts, Paul's account of his testimony. Of all the accounts of Paul's testimony, the one in Acts 26 is the most detailed, theologically rich, and instructive for us today. And why? Because it gives us the components of a powerful testimony to show us how our testimony also plays a part in God's unfolding drama of redemption in the world. So we're going to examine the components of a powerful testimony and how these components ultimately work together to make God known to others. So I'm going to say right off the bat that I have found seven components of a powerful testimony in our text. Now, in order to fit all of them in, I'm going to have to work through each of them a bit quickly, but I do encourage you to take notes or a screenshot on your phone as they come up on the screen, so you can reflect how these components can make up your own testimonies later this evening or throughout this week. So that being said, if we look at verses 4 through 5 in our text, the first thing that we notice about Paul's testimony is that it is public. Paul says that his way of life and his customs as a practicing Jew have been known by everybody since he was a boy. It isn't hard to believe this, since people in Paul's day would have lived very, very near to each other. Towns and cities would have been smaller, and everyone would be in each other's business. So getting an eyewitness account of Paul's life as a Pharisee would have been really easy. And the reason why this is important is because a person with a powerful testimony doesn't try to hide what they do with their lives. I mean, this doesn't mean that we should be going around trying to get others to see what we're doing on our Instagram or social media accounts, because that would be drawing attention to ourselves rather than to God. But it does mean that we shouldn't be afraid to point out where we have been in the past and to show others how God was working then and how he's working today. The Christian band King's Kaleidoscope captures my point well in their song Felix Culpa when they say, "Turn the lights on. Look at what I have. See the twisted trophies of a dead man. Countless stories tell of sin and pain, but they sing the sweetness of my Savior's grace." Ephesians 5:13-14 also reiterates the same point. "But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. That is why it is said, 'Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" A powerful testimony is a public testimony. And as our passage continues in verses 6 through 11, we see that a powerful testimony is also historical. And what I mean by that is this. our testimonies, our stories, they don't take place in a vacuum. We all come from somewhere. We all have people in our lives, in our communities, in our work that have shaped us to be who we are today. And Paul points out that his transformed life is simply following God's script of redemption, taking what has been messed up beyond all recognition and then restoring it to what it's supposed to be. The 12 tribes of Israel, they were supposed to be a light to the nations. The prophet Isaiah clearly says this in chapter 42, 6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and I will keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Israel was supposed to be God's promise of salvation to the world. Paul's testimony is simply following in the people of God's historical footsteps. As such, Paul points out that just like Israel, he himself persecuted the very people God was working through. Israel grumbled against Moses in the wilderness. They went after Elijah to try to take his life, and they threw Jeremiah into a dried out well. Not very fun. Paul admits that he was doing the same thing. God was working through his prophets and the power of the Holy Spirit among his people to proclaim his word and meant to point his people and the rest of the world to him. But Paul didn't want any of it living as a Pharisee. And we often don't want any of that ourselves either. We don't want to come to terms with how our history personally and nationally affects our witness to what God has done in Jesus Christ. When prophetic voices within the church start rising up and asking very hard questions, we don't want to take the time to find answers to them because we often find it easier to just silence those prophets rather than to listen to how God might be speaking to us. How has the importing of African peoples for labor affected the Christian witness to Jesus? How has the Industrial Revolution and child labor affected our witness to Jesus? What have we come to accept as the truth when it really not ought to be? How much of breaking news is just a smokescreen to prevent us from seeing the things that really matter that might be right in front of our own faces? A powerful testimony is one that rightly locates itself in the history of its community, right here, right now. But what happens when we find the answers to all the questions previously mentioned, and then more, and any questions that we might have that are difficult? I think, positively, that we will understand ourselves, our history, our people better. I think that it will lead to loving others better, which is always a really good thing. But I think that we will also find that ultimately every answer will come up short because it doesn't address the true problem, the problem of sin. And not just a person's individual misdeeds or even a group's trajectory to try to set things right, because what we don't need is reparations or social justice. What we ultimately need is a revelation. And a revelation is key to a powerful testimony. Because without a revelation, Paul would have spent his life trying to purge the sect called the Way from Israel, only to become increasingly bitter, angry, overwhelmed, never experiencing forgiveness or giving it as it grew and grew. And we see this happening in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 14, when Jews from Antioch and Iconium, they come to Lystra and Derbe, and then they throw bricks at Paul's head. They follow him in his ministry just so they can stone him. There is nothing that Paul could have done in his work as a Pharisee to set Israel on the right path. And that's why Jesus says to Paul, it is hard to kick against the goads. In other words, if God is leading his flock with a goad and you try to buck off and go your own way, who do you think is going to win? You or God? That's why revelation is key to a powerful testimony. Our encounter with Jesus, it reconfigures our history and reveals the part that we play in God's drama. And those parts are listed in verses 16 through 18. We are to be servants to others, witnesses to what Jesus has done in our own lives, and proclaimers of what God has done for others in Christ. We proclaim that God has forgiven their sins in Jesus. We proclaim that God has freed people from the power of sin, death, and Satan in Jesus. And we proclaim that people everywhere now have a share in Jesus' kingdom by faith in Jesus. A powerful testimony is one that cannot be made up. It is a real living encounter with the real living and resurrected Lord Jesus. Paul's real encounter with Jesus moved him to the fourth component of a powerful testimony. And it's this: a powerful testimony is faithful. After Paul's life was transformed by Jesus, he had to rethink his priorities and he had to rethink his entire life. After he did that, he was all in. He wasn't disobedient to the vision that he received from God to proclaim Jesus Christ to the Jews and then to the Gentile nations. He started right where he was at, and as the Lord Jesus led him, he eventually ended up to where he is right now, on his way to Rome. But we see that his ministry was more than just proclaiming God's good news. It also involved discipleship, which the scripture states as performing works in keeping with repentance. Now, I'm not the biggest sports fan, but I know a little bit about sports. And if a player gets traded over to another team, how ridiculous would it be if they tried to do plays from their old team's playbook? Colossians 1:13 says, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." We're now on Jesus' team, people. We have a different playbook now. It's called the Bible, and we have to live our lives according to what it says. And this is what it means to perform works in keeping with repentance. A powerful testimony. It shows present-day faithfulness to Jesus after what he's done for you in the past. Now, as our text continues in verses 21 through 23, we see next that a powerful testimony is unashamed. The reason why Paul was seized by the Jewish religious leaders is because he was turning the world upside down by sharing the gospel with everyone, both great and small. Paul wasn't too proud to tell anyone who would listen about what the prophets in the Old Testament said would come to pass, namely that the Messiah must suffer, rise from the dead, would shine the light of the new creation of God's kingdom into the eyes of our hearts. In other words, Paul wanted everyone to know and wants you to know that you can live the lives that you were made for. He spoke to the needy and divided Corinthians. Paul spoke to the welcoming Philippians. He spoke to the tense Roman community and the foolish Galatians. And now to the powerful worldly authorities of Festus and King Agrippa. Paul didn't discriminate and Paul didn't play favorites. Nobody, great or small, is beyond the reach of God. A person with a powerful testimony is one that demonstrates that they are not afraid to be seen with anyone. It doesn't ask, well, what will people think of me if they see me doing eh? Or what will people think if they know that I believe eh? Or what will people think? It doesn't ask that. But rather, it's attempting to live wholeheartedly before God. Now, when I was a freshman in college, I was super on fire for God. I mean, I still am super on fire for God, but I was very enthusiastic about everything. I had hair below my shoulders. I have a picture if you want to see it after church. It's wild. I poured myself 100% into everything that I did. I was all in. Now, someone looking in from the outside might have said that I was a bit crazy. Maybe I was. A little bit. But a powerful testimony isn't one that's like crazy, but one that's actually deeply rational. Why was I super enthusiastic about everything and studied like crazy and poured myself in all into everything that I did? Because God got a hold of my life and he showed me that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I no longer had to live a life being a slave to sin and my most base desires. Instead, I was now free to live a life of love, service, sacrifice, lots of sacrifice, and worship of God without the fear of death and without the fear of being rejected by God. This was and still is my rationale for living the way that I do. And Paul, he lived the way he did because it was the most rational thing to do. If the new creation is coming and the resurrection of Jesus kicked it off, then proclaiming this reality, no matter the cost, is the most rational thing anyone could do. Moreover, while ultimately the Holy Spirit is the only person capable of changing someone's mind and heart, there are plenty of reasons to believe Jesus' historical resurrection from the dead is true. All right, so here's a few. Common women were not considered credible eyewitnesses of events in the Greco-Roman period. They just weren't. Yet Jesus appears to them first so they can bear witness to him, which ends up changing the world. Huh. Jesus also appeared to 500 other eyewitnesses before publicly returning to heaven. Huh. This one blew my mind. The Jewish historian Josephus, he was born in AD 37, which is 4 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, and he was not a believer. He wrote this mind-blowing account in his histories. He wrote, "At this time there was a wise man called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. Many people among the Jews and other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. But those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah concerning whom the prophets have reported wonders. And the tribe of the Christians, so named after him, has not disappeared to this day." Here's a non-Christian reporting that other people claimed that Jesus rose from the dead, both the Jewish people and Gentiles. Wow. Christianity is logical if only we are willing to follow God's logic and not ours. So theologian Wolfhart Pannenberg said, "The evidence of the resurrection of Jesus is so strong that nobody would question it except for two things. First, it is a very unusual event. And second, if you believed it happened, you have to change the way you live." A powerful testimony is rational. And finally, going into the last verses of our text, we see that a powerful testimony is personal. Paul ends the account of his life with an appeal to King Agrippa to believe in Jesus. And Agrippa responds incredulously, but Paul meets him right where he is at by saying that he wishes everyone were like him except for his chains. What Paul does is that he connects his life with Agrippa's life. Paul says that he has been transformed by God and just simply invites Agrippa to begin the same journey of discipleship with him. And we must do the same for ourselves. Because a powerful testimony, it's not meant for us. It's not something we put in a trophy case that we have in our house. It's meant to point others to what God has done in our lives. It's not a surprise that Luke has included Paul's testimony right before he gets shipped off to Rome, because we are meant to see God's hand not only in Paul's life, but in our own lives as well. God has and is working powerfully in all of our lives, and we have the great joy of sharing our stories and hearing from others what God is doing. It's no accident that Brian was here to share about what God is doing in Greece today, to hear those stories of how people are planting churches, coming to know the Lord, hundreds of Muslims coming to the faith. Amazing. Amazing. Very encouraging. So here's what I want all of you to do this week, and I'm going to do it too. Find someone who is not a part of our church family. Could be a family member, a friend, a random person at the Shell gas station off 264, anyone, and talk to them about how God has been working in your life. But then also ask them to tell a bit of their story, of what's going on in their life. Let's live our lives as open books of God's continuing story so that people can read our lives, see Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have sent your Son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, rise again from the dead, return to heaven, and give us the gift of your Spirit that we may live for you. Help us to do so this week. Help us to know that our testimony is not for ourselves but for others. We love you, Jesus, and help us to love you more. We pray all this in your name. Amen.